I'm doing. I know this is way out of character for me, but I'm actually making a little sermon guide for everyone. I've been asked recently to put my outline on the PowerPoint, and I just don't like doing that personally. And I'm technologically illiterate. I won't tell you how long it took me to make this. But now I've got the template. Hopefully in the coming weeks I'll be able to just plug the information in, and we will make this available. We will either pass it out, or it will be on in the foyer or on the sound booth. And it just has the text and the title and the main idea and the main points. There are also some reflection questions, and these are just to help you think, and they could be used in a small group setting for our small group leaders, or they could not. They could spring to some better questions that our leaders may come up with, but I'll be doing my best to provide that every week, and I think it would be good for me, help me to better get my mind around the text. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What we're going to do is we're going to read through the whole chapter in just a moment, but our focus this morning is going to be on verses 6 through 8. Now, this is our second sermon, part 2 of 3 sermons in chapter 5. And I think that we have learned at least a few things already, even though we've already had just one sermon. First, we have learned that the local church is very important. It is the place where God's rule and reign are most visible on earth. It is a kingdom, it is embassy on earth where kingdom citizens covenant with one another while we wait on the fullness of his future kingdom to come in all its glory. It is the community of God's new covenant people that he has set apart for his own special possession. And Paul told us in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that the church is God's temple. And he says, God's temple is holy, and you, plural, are that temple. When the local church gathers together, God's presence dwells with us, and his presence is with us in a very unique way, because not the building. The building is not the temple. This is technically not the sanctuary. It's not the place. It's not the ground. It's the people. The people are the temple of God, and God dwells in our midst, especially when we gather together. Secondly, the thing that we have learned so far, and will continue to learn, not only in this chapter, but the next chapter, sin destroys. Sin destroys. It corrupts. It damages. It disrupts. It weakens. And it harms not only you as an individual, and not only your family, but also the local church. Willful, rebellious, unrepentant sin is something that does not belong in God's holy temple. In chapters 5 and 6, the primary sin that Paul deals with in the church at Corinth that causes such great harm to the church is called sexual immorality. In Greek, it is the word porneia. It is a broad term that refers to all sorts of sexually immoral acts. Sexual sin, in particular, is especially grievous to God because, I think, it completely misunderstands, misrepresents, and devalues the sanctity of marriage. And a biblically faithful marriage between a man and a woman who have complementary roles within that marriage pictures or illustrates God's covenant relationship with his people. We see this in the Old Testament with God and Israel. We see this in the book of Hosea, as well as in some of the other prophets. And then for the church, the relationship between Christ and his church, we see this most famously in Ephesians chapter 5, and then again in Revelation 19 with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Sins of sexual immorality devalue the institution of marriage, and that in turn diminishes marriage's depiction of God's covenant relationship with his people. The sin sexual immorality leaves behind it a large wake of destruction. But I think what we're going to find out today as we continue to walk through chapter 5 is that all sin, big and small, public and private, all of it diminishes who we are as the people of God who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. This is what I want to convince you of this morning. Our church, Renewal Church, must be willing to expel the corrupting influence of sin. know these are heavy messages. Part of the beauty of expository preaching is you can't skip the hard texts. You got to say some hard things. And that's part of the reason why we preach through books of the Bible. If I got to pick whatever I wanted to preach, I'd preach about heaven or something every week, you know? But here we are. God in his providence has brought us to this point. So we're going to talk about all these things. The sermon's going to break down into 3 points. Verse 6, sin corrupts the whole church. Verse 7a, the first part of verse 7, sin does not belong with God's people. And then verses 7b through 8, sin was overcome by Christ. So we're going to read verses 1 through 13, and the focus of our sermon will be 6 through 8. God's word says this. It is actually recorded that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and envy, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing you to not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray. Father, we just humbly ask that you would work through your word and allow it to bear fruit in our lives. Father, I pray that you would help us as we walk through this text to take our own sin very seriously and to understand that all the answers are in Christ, because you have dealt decisively with sin at the cross. And there is freedom in Christ. There is victory over sin in Christ. There is salvation for those who don't know Christ, if they would just repent and believe in Christ. So, Father, I just pray today, Lord, that you would help me say only what is true, and that you'd prevent me from saying anything that might not represent your word or your church or you. And Father, I pray that you use your word and your gospel to encourage your people this morning. We love you, Lord. We need you now. In Jesus' name, amen. First, verse 6, sin corrupts the whole church. Paul begins by saying in verse 6, your boasting is not good. And this links Paul's argument back to verse 2 when he says, and you are arrogant. Paul associates their toleration of this heinous sin in their midst as boastful arrogance. They refuse to deal with this sin issue. We might say that the greatest sin that runs through the entire letter of 1 Corinthians is pride. They were so prideful that they refused to deal with sin, and this pride that they had resulted in all sorts of troubles that run throughout the whole letter. Pride leads us to do things our way for our ourselves and our own glory, regardless of what God says in His Word. Paul begins in verse 6. He says, "Do you not know?" That's only two words in Greek, and Paul uses these same words 10 times in this letter and 6 times in chapter 6. "Do you not know?" Paul is helping the Corinthians to see that they are behaving in such a way that they already know is wrong. They already know what is right, and they refuse to live according to what they know. So the answer to that question, "Do you not know?" and all its uses, is an emphatic yes. They do know, and they are choosing to be disobedient. And then Paul says this is what they are supposed to know, or live as if they know. "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul also uses this in Galatians chapter 5. But leaven is a little batch of dough, a little bit of dough, a small amount of dough from the previous week's batch of dough that is allowed to ferment. And when a fresh batch of dough is made, the leaven is added, and the leaven permeates or contaminates the whole batch of dough, and it changes the batch so that the dough rises. Now, I had to look all that up, because I don't know these things. I don't know anything about making bread, but I do enjoy all of our sourdough ladies who are making bread all the time, and it's a gift to our church. Listen, if you have people over for dinner, and they say, "Can I bring something?" you say, "Yes, bring bread." And most likely, you're going to get some homemade, fresh, really good bread. If anybody wants to come over for dinner, I think the calendar's open tonight, probably. From what I understand, our ladies who are so good at making sourdough bread, they have what they call a starter, a jar that has their starter in it. From what I've been told, they sometimes even name it, you know, their starter. Paul, the name Paul's available. I don't know. But this is something they carry, and then when they form a lump of dough, a new patch of dough, they put this starter in it, and it works very much like leaven. A small portion of this starter or leaven is added to the larger batch, and though it is smaller, it permeates throughout the whole batch and transforms the whole lump and causes the bread to rise. I don't know how similar starter is from leaven, but you get the idea. The picture is the same. Leaven is like the corrupting influence of sin. It may be small. It may be a small sin. It may be just one person. But it's spread. Its influence spreads and it contaminates the whole church. Now, it's pretty obvious in chapter 5 that Paul's primary focus is this unrepentant sinner that we learn about in chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2. This man who Paul says has his father's wife, he's committing incest and blatantly doing so, and he's unrepentant. So Paul is talking about removing the leaven of this unrepentant man, removing him from the church. But I don't think that Paul's application here is limited to this one unrepentant man. I think that all sin affects the church. Even if to a lesser degree as something as serious as an incestuous, sexual, immoral relationship, which is very damaging, but all of our sin harms the church. And we must see it as leaven, and we must seek to remove it. Sin corrupts, it spreads and contaminates, its influence permeates throughout the church. So the pride the Corinthians had for refusing to deal with an unrepentant sinner is just as much leaven as the immoral man's sin. Does that make sense? It needs to be expelled. How does this happen? How does sin... You know, we like to think that our sin affects only us. Right? How does this happen? How does sin corrupt church? Well, here are a few examples. Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Let me just say, Galatians 6:1, that should be happening all the time in our church. That should be happening all the time. We help each other overcome sin, restoring one another in a spirit of gentleness. And And then he follows that up by saying, but keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Even in the process of helping our brothers and sisters caught in sin overcome that sin, we have to be careful or we might become enticed by that very sin. Sin is so dangerous and deceitful, and it dresses itself up and invites us in, and it just might grab you and take hold of you if you are not careful. Even when you're doing something as good and godly as helping a brother or sister get untangled from sin. Sin inevitably spreads. Sin does not know contentment. Sin is never content to stay where it is and remain where it is. Sin craves more. Sin wants to spread. When a brother or sister sins in some way within the body and it's tolerated, and we don't even say, well, you know, that's wrong. We don't even say that. Then others start to think, well, you know, that's not so bad. So-and-so's doing it. Nobody's corrected them. And then they might start to commit that sin themselves. I think that we have all seen this. Probably, if we have any experience in church life at all, we have seen this with things like negativity and gossip. Oftentimes, when we are negative about our church, or we gossip about people or the ministries of our church or something like that, we feel justified. I've been hurt, so therefore I have the right to do this. We feel justified to tear down and all of those kinds of things. But what happens inevitably, and we have all seen this with negativity, it spreads rapidly. And it contaminates the church. And the people that it spreads to often are more angry about the original issue than they should be. Because it grows and exaggerates and embellishes as it goes. James talks about the tongue. We're going through the book of James on Wednesday night. I encourage you to come. But he talks about the danger of the tongue. It is like a raging fire. It is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. It consumes everything in its path. When we are not careful with our tongues, when sin gets a grip on our tongues, we call it damage. Again, also, we learned at the end of chapter 4, the importance of having spiritual mentors. Paul talks about his fatherly relationship that he has with the Corinthian church. So we should be looking for people that we can look up to and imitate their walks with Christ. That's not wrong. We should be doing that. Paul encourages the church to be imitators of him as he walks with Christ. Well, guess what? That works both ways, doesn't it? When we walk in unrepentant sin, people within our church see us. And they watch us, and they might just imitate us. You have to be careful. One of the hardest things as a parent is when you see your kids acting in some way that you act, in a sinful way. Amen? That's rough, isn't it? Like a mirror, like a little slap in the face. It's never happened to me, but I've heard about it. Also, every single part of the body is important. Listen, if you're a member of our church, and even if you feel disconnected, even if you're struggling, I want you to know that you are an important part of our body. You matter. Try to cut off your pinky toe and walk around and see how that works. Right? All of us are important to the functioning of this body of Christ. So when someone in our church, or many people in our church, are entangled in sin, it leaves the church incomplete and wounded. It causes the body to walk with a limp. It matters. Also, those who belong to Christ have been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. And because of that, we have been made holy positionally before God. Our position in heaven before God, in truth, if you will, is that we are holy. We have been declared righteous positionally We have been justified. We have been sanctified. We have been glorified already positionally in Christ. That's good news because we cannot mess this up. Christ has us in his grip. Positionally, that's who we are. If you're a believer in Christ, that's who you are. When we willingly tolerate sin in the body, we are disregarding and disrespecting the position that we have been given by God's grace. Listen, I think, if I remember correctly, the name of this sermon series, I originally called it, You Are Not Your Own. It's not easy to name a sermon series. How do you name a sermon series? There's so many different sermons. But I settled on, You Are Not Your Own. You were bought with a price. And when we willfully walk in sin and we don't yearn for repentance and we don't turn to Christ, we are defaming and disrespecting the price of our redemption. And we are defaming the one to whom we belong when we drag his name through the mud. Second, sin does not belong with God's people. First part of verse 7. Now in these three verses, Paul is drawing upon some Old Testament themes as he thinks about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there's a pattern that we see in the Old Testament of cleansing that takes place so that true worship can follow. Oftentimes this happens in a pattern of cleansing the temple or purifying the people, followed by the observance of the Passover. At the very first Passover in Exodus chapter 12, the Lord told the people to keep on their belt, keep their belt fastened, keep their sandals on their feet, keep their Nikes laced up, and keep their staff in their hand, because they were going to leave Egypt in haste. And they were going to leave so quickly that they didn't have time for their bread to rise. So they had to, as they ate the Passover meal, they had to eat unleavened bread. And at the very beginning, in Exodus chapter 12, God told them that they would be this Passover would be a national festival for future generations. And when they celebrate the festival, the Word of God says, they would remove all the leaven from their household for 7 days. So ladies, you can't, if that were true for us, you couldn't keep starter full in your refrigerator. You cleanse it from your house. Cleansing your home is the language that's using, that verb is used, cleansing. And they would only eat for those 7 days, for that week, they would only eat unleavened bread. And we are told in Exodus chapter 12, if anyone eats leavened bread during that week, the festival of unleavened bread, if anyone eats leavened bread, he is cut off from Israel. Serious business. And this was to illustrate the cleansing out of the old to make way for the new. We don't belong to Egypt anymore. The old man has been crucified. So, this first Passover in Exodus chapter 12 was followed by the greatest redemptive act in the Old Testament. With a mighty outstretched arm, the Lord delivered his people from slavery in Egypt and gave them a new life. And they were marked off as the people of God, distinct from other nations. And they were to remain distinct from other nations. They were to be different. Now this pattern of cleansing the temple and purifying the people before the celebration of the Passover, we see this in Hezekiah, Josiah, Ezra, and we also see this in the New Testament with Jesus. Jesus cleansed the temple, and then right after that, Passover was celebrated. So Paul uses this same type of language, cleansing language, when he told the Corinthians to cleanse out the old leaven. Removing the unrepentant sinner is like cleansing the temple, which is the church in the New Covenant. So it follows that Paul had in mind a Passover following the cleansing. By the way, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are looking back at the Passover lamb that was sacrificed for our sins. And we celebrate that, and we urge everyone to look inside and repent. It is a chance for us to repent. In a lot of ways, it's like a corporate cleansing of the church, and then we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, looking as we look back at the Lamb of God that was sacrificed for us. great celebration for the church as we partake in the Lord's Supper together. And it's a time of renewal, renewing our commitment to turn away from sin, not go back to Egypt, but to keep pressing forward. The church is meant to be a holy, unleavened lump, a holy, unleavened batch of dough, because Christ has been sacrificed for our sins. Our sin was put to death in His death. So, those who are in this position, redeemed, holy, righteous before God, in truth, we are a holy people redeemed from the curse of sin. And then Paul says in verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. And then he says, as you really are unleavened. So who we really are, who belong to Christ, who we are as His church is a people who are unleavened. Christ died to set us free from sin. The old things have passed away. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. And when He returns and all the final things are said and done and He does what He does, we will become in practice the way we are in position. Sin will be removed. I don't know about you. I'm a little bit excited for that. Today would be fine. But in the here and now, while we are here, we are constantly striving to become who we really are. We are constantly striving to make our practice, the way we live, match our position, who we are in Christ. Does that make sense? And as a Christian, if you have the Spirit of God in you, there should be incremental growth towards Christ-likeness. And if there's not, then something's probably wrong. Paul says, we really are unleavened. In practice, we are not yet there. We are striving towards that, and we strive towards that by believing in Christ each and every day, looking to Christ each and every day, and repenting and turning away from sin each and every day. And as this chapter goes, those who are unrepentant within the church, who say that they're a brother, who are unrepentant, rooted down deep in their stubborn refusal to turn away from their sin, they have to be removed from the lump. So, I want to encourage you this morning. If you're in Christ, if you believe in Christ, be who you really are. Become who you really are. Positionally, you are holy. Sin has no power over you. You have been set free by Christ. It has no dominion over you. You have been set free from the bondage of sin. You have been cleansed. And now you have everything that you need through Christ Jesus to live a life of worship, holiness, and obedience. As Paul says in Romans 6, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Reckon yourself. I love that King James Version. Reckon yourself. Count yourself, consider yourself dead to sin, alive to God, and don't let sin reign in your body to make you obey its passions. What we are doing as the people of God is striving to become more and more who we really are in Christ. And when we see this biblical picture of that, we understand that sin does not belong with us. And while in practice we still battle sin each and every day, man, if I told you the sins I struggled with this week, you'd probably leave. But God is faithful when we repent. We turn away from sin quickly and say, Father, I'm sorry. Forgive me of this sin. He has never refused me. I don't know about you. He has never said, no, Paul, I'm done with you. Never said that to me. Never felt that for me. Every time he embraces me, not literally, you understand I'm being clearly here. Forgiveness, sin is available always to those who are in Christ. When you turn to him, there's an ocean of grace available for you, Christian. Passover in the book of Exodus, Israel was living in bondage and slavery in Egypt. And at that very last plague, God was going to pass the land of Egypt. And in every household among the Egyptians, the firstborn son was going to die. The Lord was going to strike the Egyptians. Every household among Israel was to take a one-year-old unblemished lamb, and at twilight they were to sacrifice the lamb, and then they would take some of that lamb's blood, that Passover lamb's blood, and wipe it over the doorposts of their home. And when the destroyer would pass through the land of Egypt, if he saw blood on the top of the door, he would pass over that home, and that firstborn son would be saved. The lamb that the family had to slay took the place of that firstborn son. The lamb died in his place so that he might live. All the Passover lambs, all the times that father of that family had to go out and pick some family pet, this lamb that they treasured, and had to slit its own throat with his knife. Every time that happened, whether in this original Exodus or all through the Passovers that were celebrated all throughout Israel's history, every one of them pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb, the one who died in our place, the one who took our sin, our wretchedness, and our rebellion upon himself and paid for it in full. The one who satisfied the just wrath of God against our sin. All of it was put on him, and he paid for it all so that we might be entirely forever forgiven of sin. For everyone who believes upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And the blood of Christ covers our sin. It washes away all our sin. Our big sins, little sins, past sins, future sins, all of it. And because of that, we have a different relationship with sin. We cannot live in it any longer. When it shows up, we repent. That is how Paul says, because that is true, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, we celebrate the feast different. In the Old Testament, Passover was linked with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover was on the first day, and there were 7 days of this feast. And at the feast, they would commemorate the Exodus and their redemption. But I want to be clear here. Paul is not saying that we, as New Covenant Christians, are obligated to keep the Old Testament festivals, because they have been fulfilled in Christ. So what Paul is saying here is that we metaphorically observe the festival all the time. It's not just 1 week of the year. Paul is saying that our very lives as Christians is a celebration, because we have been set free from sin. Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So we, as followers of Christ, those who have been purchased, we are supposed to be celebrating all the time. We are about partying. As we celebrate this incredible redemption that we have, there's so much to celebrate if you're in Christ. You will never be able to exhaust the riches of God's grace in Christ. You keep digging and you find more. It keeps abundantly supplying things for you to celebrate. And we do that not just when we're together, not just in the celebration of the church. You do that by yourself. When you read your Bible alone, when you're looking up at the stars or the beautiful clouds, or you're looking out over the ocean and you're pondering the Creator who made those things with the power of His Word. And you're doing those things in your marriage and in your family around the dinner table and with your friends. And then when we come together and we gather as the people of God, it's the high point of our celebration. It is the time when we come together with the people that we have covenanted with as the church, and together we celebrate what we have in Christ. to celebrate the festival with the old leaven of malice and envy. When we give ourselves over to sin and malice and envy becomes characteristic of us and we refuse to repent, it's like returning to Egypt. We don't want to make the same mistake. We don't want to go backwards. Israel, you remember in your Bible reading? Israel wanted to go back because of food. They longed to eat a certain type of food that they had in Egypt, and they just disregarded the fact that they were slaves in Egypt, and they wanted to go back just so they could have their taste satiated. We don't look back. How can we continue living in sin when we have been set free from it? How can we tolerate and minimize sin as if Christ did not die for it? So as followers of Christ, we are striving personally to remove the old leaven of malice and envy as it shows up in us. In our practice, we strive to remove it. And instead, we are to celebrate the festival, that is, live our Christian life with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Because Christ has been sacrificed and we have been redeemed, we live our lives with sincere commitment to Christ and a willingness to walk in the truth openly before one another, before God, and before the world. We no longer belong to the old ways. Egypt is in the rear view mirror. We have left it behind. So we must constantly remember, unlike Israel did, some of Israel did, is that our old life was bondage to sin. So don't be seduced by that old man. We must look to Christ every day because he is greater than all the treasures of Egypt. He is the greatest treasure. And listen, I want to encourage you today, friends, if you are here and you don't know Christ, you haven't believed upon his name, all the treasures of this world don't compare to how great it is to know him. If you will turn from your sin and place your faith in Christ alone, you will have the greatest treasure this world has to offer, even if it means you lose everything else. And everyone, the Bible says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Please consider Christ. When we are trusting Christ and seeing him as the supreme treasure of our lives, then we are compelled to celebrate. Now, in the final section of this chapter, Paul deals with the issue of separation. We are to live in this present age while we wait for the coming age, and we are to be people who are in the world but not of the world. So Paul is going to talk about not separating ourselves from the immoral people of the world, but we have to deal with sin inside the church. We'll talk about that next week. Now also, you have to remember, as we talk about removing sin, the danger of sin, the fact that we are a holy people and all those kind of things, we have to remember that the church, the body, the people, this is not a place for perfect. There are none. So we don't want to hear these things about the desperate need to repent and the danger of sin and we are holy in position. We don't want to hear all of that and then think, well, I got to start pretending. But I am not those things. And the pastor looks at me sometimes when he's preaching. I think he knows. I don't. Well, I do, because the Bible tells me so. Don't pretend. Don't put on a plastic face and pretend like you have it all together. This is not a place where we have the power to act as the final judge and condemn people. This is the place where, in the people, where when someone genuinely wants to get untangled from the sin that has entangled them, we provide help. And we point them to Christ. And we don't do it by looking down our noses saying, well, I would never do something like that. I'm way better than you. We're not Pharisees. We are beggars who are telling other beggars, I don't natural sin, and we have to take that step as a church to remove them, then we weep and we cry and we long for their repentance, and we say in our hearts, but for the grace of God. In closing, major sins like sexual immorality and all that it encompasses don't happen out of the blue. This man who had his father's wife wasn't walking in holiness and righteousness and faithfulness to Christ, and then one day he just stumbled into this immoral relationship with his father's wife. Sin starts small. The leaven analogy works for us personally too, doesn't it? It starts small and then it grows. It starts with a lustful thought, and then it's followed by a lustful look, and then more and more looks, and it grows, and it grows, and it gradually desensitizes you to the seriousness of sin. It deceives you. It dresses itself up as something alluring and something that you must have, but it is a lie. And after some time, it clutches you, it grabs you, and it ruins you. Some throughout church history have referred to church discipline as medicine for the church. I think the quote maybe originated with Augustine. Maybe he referred to church discipline, or maybe just discipline as medicine. Sin causes great spiritual sickness, and dealing with sin is like taking medicine. What inevitably happens as we deal with sin, as we repent, that everyone else wakes up to the seriousness of sin. Have you ever had to go to a brother and sister in Christ and with trembling say to them, "You ain't living right, and I'm concerned for your soul, and I see this in you"? There's perhaps nothing else, much less else, that causes you to consider your own sin than doing that. You have to get the plank out of your eye before you get that speck on your brother. So when we practice church discipline, even those early stages, the one-on-one and the two or three others, those things should be happening all the time in church.